Revelation chapter 2. This morning my sermon title is Ephesus, the Church of Loveless Orthodoxy. Ephesus, the Church of Loveless Orthodoxy. We've preached through the verses of chapter 1, laying the foundation, even giving some interpretive helps along the way as how we can rightly divide the Word of God when we come to prophetic literature and the genre, such as what we find in the book of Revelation. But we've been laying the foundation so that we might come to the seven churches, which we began this morning. And we began with the church of Ephesus that our Lord addresses, and we will see how it relates to us. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 7. This is the inspired Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this is what the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. You also have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. But if not, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This ends the reading of the Word of God this morning. Pray with me and for me. Lord, we come to the table of the Lord to receive the manna of God, the truth of inspired revelation. And Lord, we ask that this morning that you would enlighten our understanding. Lord, that you would give us an appetite for divine truth. Lord, that we would seek to know the will of God and to live out the truth of that revelation in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, as we come to this text, and Lord, may it be a search lamp for our own hearts. Lord, may we rightly be diagnosed today in our own hearts, whether we're like Ephesus, having in some way or another left our first love. And Lord, help us to discern accurately and help us to repent thoroughly where we find breach and offense in our own hearts. Lord, we have this hope in Christ that whenever we turn to you in repentance and confess and forsake our sin, that we will receive mercy. Lord, help us to be a true church. Lord, foremost to all, may we love the Lord Jesus as he deserves. May we love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, and may that be visible to others. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Have you ever wondered how beneficial it would be if Jesus would give us at Grace Life Church a report card like we got in grade school, and to do that quarterly? That once a quarter that the Lord would come and hand us a letter, and we would open up the envelope and pull out the report card to see whether we excelled or whether we have failed. It's a good thought, isn't it? You know, every Christian, if you're a true Christian, you want to please God. I remember as a little boy, I always wanted to go home with a good grade card and make mom and dad happy. They never were. But as Christians, we do want to please God. But here's the fact of the matter, we're frail. The fact of the matter is that we're embattled. Living as a Christian is not easy. We feel oftentimes like the Apostle Paul that we do what we don't want to do. We end up not doing what we want to do. We sin against the Lord, and we groan on the inside of ourselves, as Paul did in Romans 7, 24, saying, "O wretched man that I am, O wretched man that I am." These letters, these seven letters written to the churches, seven churches in Asia Minor, are just that. They are grade cards. Jesus is literally reading their mail. And he's assessed their condition, and in that, he assesses ours. He's also not looking for infractions the way that a police officer looks so as to impose a penalty. Jesus is examining us as a gardener so as that he might prune and stimulate us unto a greater fruitfulness. He wants to pluck out the roots that are detrimental to our healthy growth. Amen. Listen, he's alive. I mean, we saw Jesus come out of the tomb last Sunday. He's alive. And he's walking amongst the seven golden candlesticks. That is his churches. That is indicative of the completeness of the churches throughout time everywhere, including Grace Life prior. And that he's at work within us to prune us to more fruitfulness, as we learned last Wednesday as we unpack John 15, verses 1 through 8. So he wants to pluck out those roots that are detrimental to healthy growth, but he also wants to celebrate the fruit of his labors in our lives. Each one of these seven churches that we're going to be unpacking over the weeks to come have been divinely diagnosed by our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. They've been examined, that the Lord sees clearly. He has eyes like fire. He has absolute, perfect, unfettered omniscience. He knows. He sees. He definitively knows, he purposely understands. Nothing can be hidden from his sight, as we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. That he is the head of the church, that he cares about the condition of his blood-bought bride. We're owned by majesty, 1 Corinthians 6, 20 tells us. We are under the leadership of Christ and his present rule and reign. I mentioned already, but I repeat that the number seven is representative of all churches throughout all of time. It is a number that is telling us that it is the fullness of the church. He's writing here to the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was a prominent, in fact, the most prominent of the seven cities mentioned in Asia Minor. Ephesus was an affluent city. It had around 250,000 citizens. It was a city of beauty, but it was also a harbinger of heresy. Ephesus was famous for its shrine of the goddess Diana and the temple of Artemis. And by the way, it was the same temple. To the Romans, it was the temple and the god Diana, but to the Greeks, it was Artemis. And this was one of the wonders, the seven wonders of the ancient world. But the temple to Artemis was the center of its cultural focus. This temple was 425 feet long, and it was 220 feet wide. It had 120 columns in front of it that were 60 feet high. It was a place of worship. It was a museum, a treasure house, but it was also a refuge for criminals. The temple and the ongoings of its daily activities provided work for hundreds and hundreds of silversmiths who made their living by making or creating miniature shrines of the goddess Diana. We remember in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul, through his faithful gospel proclamation in Ephesus, that many were turning away from their idols, burning their books in the street, and it severely impacted the economy that was built upon selling of these idols, and it caused an outcry in the city. It caused a riot. And that's what God does through the gospel message. It'll create repentance or a riot. And we see in Acts 19, verses 24 through 30, where there was a great persecution that was invoked because of the impact made upon the silversmiths by many people repenting and destroying their idols. Listen, if you're in Christ, you cannot continue in your idolatry. Say amen, please. But note that the church at Ephesus was no stranger to good doctrine or godly leadership. The church at Ephesus had been under Paul's direct presence for 3 years. In fact, it was a church that had been planted by Paul. We see that in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 to 21. Ephesus, although it was a dark city, although that it was a city that was characterized by evil, it was a godless pagan culture that was characterized by even prostitution in the temple. Paul's there preaching the gospel, that he takes the gospel to the very threshold of hell when he goes to Ephesus. But remember with me that Paul on his third missionary journey had spent 3 years in Ephesus. We see that in Acts 20, 17 to 38. Paul writing to the church later on in his epic doctrinal work, the letter to the Ephesians, was written from the Roman prison in around 60 to 63 AD. We know that historically that young Timothy, the man of God, had been ordained into the gospel ministry, and he served as a bishop of the church in Ephesus. We see in 1 Timothy 1:3. Also, some of these noted godly people that had been there and preached and taught, Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and Tychicus, all labored in the gospel in the church at Ephesus. Not only that, but the Apostle John was a member of this local church. He had taken up residency a few years after the formation of this church, perhaps around 66 AD. So this is a church that had a plethora of world-class preachers. It had a strong, robust doctrinal pulpit. And the letter that we are reading this morning would have been delivered some 40 years after the formation of that church. And while the church's formidable doctrinal prowess had not diminished, its love for Christ had begun to wane. This church, by the way, was the biblical church in town. This church was orthodox. This church had the best preachers. This church had the best doctrine. This church had the most vibrant congregation, but a little fox slipped in to spoil the vine. Spiritual apathy. Relational neglect. Jesus accuses them of losing their first love. The fires of passion for the name of Christ had died down. These passions had weakened. And this serves to remind us, it serves as a warning to us, of the pitfalls and the incremental, now listen to me, and the incremental downgrades that can surface in a biblical church. The first thing I want you to note is the accolades in verses 1 through 3 and also in verse 6. This letter now is addressed to the angel, the angelos of the church of Ephesus. We looked at this last week. The Greek word there is defined as a messenger, and I, with other men, take that to mean the pastor or the elder of the church of Ephesus. The noun here is in the singular. There was one man that God held culpable and responsible to that church to read the letter, even though Ephesus had a plurality of elders, as we see in Acts 20:17, that he addresses this to the presiding elder of the church. But note how the author of this letter, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is described in verse 1, that he is the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand. That the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. He's described in the previous chapter as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he holds these dear pastors, these messengers, these angelos in his right hand. And this is descriptive of the power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that these messengers are divinely kept, that they are secure in the hand of Christ. And in not so many words, he says, who will snatch them out of my hand, as we see in John 10, 28. I want you to remember with me that this is written into the context of persecution. The Roman Emperor Domitian was a monstrosity of a wicked leader. That Christianity had become a crime in the Roman Empire. That persecution and martyrdom had become commonplace in the church. But note that Christ loves his church and that he is with his church. Ephesians 5:25 says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But here it shows us that Christ loves his church and walks in the midst of her, even in the flames of persecution. Not only that, but he knows each member of the church intimately. He knows each member of the church thoroughly. He is with his church. And I repeat that his discernment is impeccable. He's made an accurate assessment of this local church. And you can look in verse 7 that he gives a call to the church to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. This letter is written to an individual church, but he says, let the people hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Was that supposed to mean that these letters, seven in totality, were to be read and then sent to the next church? That each of the seven churches would have read each of the seven letters? The church of Ephesus would read the letter written to them, but it would also read the church, the letter written to the church of Laodicea or Pergamum or Sardis or whichever of the seven churches. But note that, and we're talking about his accolades that he gives. The first thing that we note is that he commends this church for their diligence. Their diligence. We see that in verse 2a. Look at it with me. I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance. Ephesus was a church with a godly work ethic. And that Jesus knew this. Jesus saw this. He knows their deeds. He knows their works. This word toil, interesting, you've heard me say this before if you've been going into Grace Life for a while. It comes from a Greek word that has the meaning of weariness, as though you had been beaten. And it's the toil. The Greek article is used here. It's a particular labor, a particular toil. But yet it's talking about extreme fatigue. It's talking about exhaustion and suffering from it that's occurred due to laborious expenditure, working hard. Marvin Vincent, the Greek expert, calls it haunting labor. Haunting labor. Wouldn't you like to have a job like that? Haunting labor. And what is it saying? That the church and the membership of Ephesus were a hardworking people. But what kind of work was it? Well, I think the context clearly tells us that the labor was for doctrinal fidelity. It was in the discernment of imposters. And I know that there was the daily work that takes place in the life of a church. They had work days, I'm sure. But the church was working hard at doctrinal fidelity, laboring in theological truth, working hard at being discerning to protect the flock and to expose error that would try to creep in. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the leaders of the church of Ephesus. He's writing directly to the same leadership. And this is what he says in Acts 20, verse 30 and 1. I know that after my departure, listen to this, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful. They're laboring hard at discernment. They're laboring hard at the truth of godly biblical doctrine. And Christ commends them not only for their labor, not only for their toil, but also for their perseverance. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. It literally means to bear up or to continue to bear up underneath difficult circumstances. Life was not easy. Serving Christ was costly. It was an endurance situation. Christianity was not fun. There was a high cost to following the Lamb of God. In fact, some of them paid for it with their own blood. We see in chapter 2, verse 13, Antipas became a martyr. He died for the faith. But they kept on. They kept on working. Their labor was unceasing. Their commitment was unwavering. And it says in verse 3, look at it with me. And the end of it, and you have not grown weary. They didn't lose heart. Listen, this is a church that any pastor would love to shepherd. This is a church that every member ought to strive to imitate, except for their lovelessness. The membership showed up on all their witness outreaches. They arrived early and they stayed late. They worked hard. They canceled other plans that were important to them that they might labor in the context of the kingdom of God. They took the word of God seriously. They were devout in doctrine. They wanted to know more and more about the standards of God. They wanted the truth and the plumb line of divine revelation deeply grounded and rooted in their hearts. These people were truth gluttons. They knew deception And unrighteousness was the result of not loving the truth, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They were deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth. But not Ephesus. They had love for truth. In so many ways, their priorities were right. In so many ways, they never missed an opportunity to serve and to labor in the local church. They all met for the oncoming workday. Nobody was opting out. They had an ongoing testimony of this high commitment and service in the church. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, our labor in the Lord's not in vain, neither was it in vain for them. So the Lord gives them approval. He encourages them. They have a favorable position in their labor before God. The second thing he commends them for is for their discernment. Let's pick up together. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. You cannot bear those who are evil. I'm in verse 2. And you put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. Verse 6. That yet this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Discernment, beloved, is cultivated by the establishment of the norms of divine truth in our hearts. Truth exposes error, right? Ephesus was a doctrinal church. This is a people. This is a membership that were working hard at learning the Word of God. Obviously, in their small groups, they were going through verse by verse through the Scriptures. They were learning the Word of God. That this church was a church that had several theological legends in their membership. They had John the Apostle in their membership, Paul the Apostle. They had Timothy the man of God. They had Apollos the silver-tongued expositor, and many other godly men. By the way, this is a flagship church. And to be sure, Paul's warning in the 20th chapter of Acts about the ravenous wolves that would come and creep in had been taken to heart by the membership and by the leadership. The knowledge of the Scripture in this church was daunting, daunting. They knew their Bibles. They had a keen sense of discernment because of it, that every word that was preached from that pulpit was filtered through a theological framework that had been chiseled into their hearts by the continuous preaching of truth by the apostles and by the godly men that God set in that church. Listen, these people can detect heresy and even in seed form. They could sniff an Arminian out from 10 miles away. They put self-appointed apostles to the test, and they found them to be false. This church examined these men. They listened to their teaching. They pinpointed the grave error, and they rejected them immediately. They said, that you're false. Get out of here. The Baptist preacher Vance Havner said, the church has a right to screen out the bugs while it lets in the light. This church could not bear with evil men. This is the church, beloved, that was walking in truth. They were diehard biblicists. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans in verse 6. Not much, if any, is known about who this sect was. But what is known is that they were an erroneous, heretical group that Jesus was intolerant of. Yes, I said Jesus is intolerant. That flies in the face of this tolerance motif that we hear that should be supposedly in the church today. But church, we've got to be intolerant to error because error is a toxin to the church. And Paul called these kinds of men ravenous wolves. That's a serious threat. These men were a formidable adversary. In fact, Paul said to the church of Corinth that Satan even disguises himself as an angel of light. He said, no wonder that his ministers disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. The devil does it. But discernment is the sentry of the church. You know what a sentry does? He watches for adversaries. He's the watchman in the night. And that our biblical knowledge, that our theological framework, that our doctrinal prowess helps us to be able to pinpoint error. We need to know the Bible so we can understand and pinpoint error and heresy when it starts creeping into the church. And Jesus commends them for it. He gives them a pat on the back. They get an A on the grade card. Third, he commends their determination. Verse 3, look at it with me. And you have persevered and endured much, or endured for my name's sake. You have also not grown weary. So we see determination as one of the characteristics of this church. They were oppressed, but they were not wore out. They labored to the point of exhaustion, but they're not griping and complaining. The word perseverance here, persevered, it literally means to endure and to be steadfast in the midst of obstacles and difficulty. Greek expert Joseph Thayer wrote upon this same Greek word, hupomone, and says that the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. That is what this word means. G.K. Beale, in his commentary, notes that perseverance was in the context of doctrinal fidelity. Doctrinal fidelity. They've guarded the internal doctrinal purity of the faith of the church, and they've not grown weary. This church had its doctrine as straight as a gun barrel. Their orthodoxy was pure. They guarded it with precision and dogmatism, guarding the purity of the church in its doctrine. So Ephesus was diligent, Ephesus was discerning, and it was determined, and Jesus gives them an A on their grade card for these three features. Secondly, I want you to note in verse 4, his assessment. He goes from his accolades to his assessment. He judges rightly. I want you to remember, again, I repeat, that Jesus reveals himself to John as one who has eyes like a flame of fire, meaning his divine omniscience, his perfect unerring knowledge. His assessment is perfectly accurate, that Jesus knows Ephesus better than Ephesus knows Ephesus. And now Jesus goes on to tell the church where she has failed. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Ephesus has left their first love. The accolades now turn to assessments. I want you to note that he gives them the positive first before he gives them the negative. He sees the beauty of his bride before he sees her failures and lack. But also know that Jesus is love, and that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6 tells us. And Ephesus' unrighteousness is a grave, serious error, that she has left her first love. And listen, the love of Christ moves him to expose it. We ask the question of the text, what is first love? And there's a lot of different opinions. I've listened, I don't know, probably a half of a dozen sermons from noted scholars on this text. Some of them think that it is a love for other Christians in the Ephesian church that has waned and grown cold. Others think that it's a love for the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And then yet others say that it's a love for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where I land. I think that's accurate, and here's why. Because love for Christ is the parent of all other loves. I love the church because I love Christ. I love you because I love Christ. And it's my love for Christ that drives, it informs, it drives all other loves in my life and in my heart. So my love for other people is the outflow of my love that comes from and my love that is towards God. My love of the gospel is because of my love for and my love that comes from God. And as these other ideas are indeed true, they're only true as they connect to our love for God. But let's go on further. What is first love? Well, protos in the Greek, it's defined as a love of first rank. It's a love first of priority. It's a love that is first of value. It's a love that is first in passion. It's a love for Christ that has preeminence. It's a love for Christ that has first place in our lives, a love of pure passion, a love that is uncontained, a love that overflows the banks and boundaries. Dr. Joel Beakey wrote A first love is what we long for to capture our hearts and to set the goals of our lives. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:2 wrote, speaking of first love, "I remember concerning you the loving kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothals." The love of your betrothals. "You're walking after me in the wilderness through a land not sown." The love spoken of there in Jeremiah 2:2 is a love that is consistently found in the first days of marriage, a love of covenant. And mind you, this is written into a context of an embattled church, an embattled people, a norm of persecution, an oppressive leader in the Roman emperor's position, and that hardship had become personal to every Christian, and that being a follower of Jesus Christ had become costly, and that the day in and the day out difficulty, I believe, zapped their zeal for Christ. Little here and a little there, there was declension. Inches from the love of Christ at the feet of Christ turned to feet that turned to yards, that turned to miles, distanced away from the love of Christ. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, 12 and 13, "And because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." In Ephesus, even though they had their doctrine as straight as a gun barrel, it was equally as empty. They did not have love. She was orthodox in her doctrine, but she was loveless in her experience. That 40 years removed from the birthing of that church, they had become cold. They had become complacent through the battlements of difficulty in the work and the labor. Even though the labor itself did not waver, the love began to cool. And let me ask this question of you. Is that you? Maybe you're in the momentum of the love that you used to have. Maybe your works have not waned. Maybe you've substituted works for relationship. Maybe you're working and you're caught up in the momentum of working in the church and that you're doing all that you know to do, but there is no passion as there used to be. Have we lost that keen and that passionate love for Christ that used to adorn us, that used to define us? And I get, yeah, we're still coming to church, still listening to sermons and taking a few notes, attending fellowship meals now and again, coming to a few outreaches as we find time on our calendar and see fit to show up. But that's not the question, because Ephesus shamed Grace Life Church and its work ethic. Ephesus shamed us and their doctrinal knowledge. What is he talking about? He's talking about a fiery first love for Jesus that keeps you up and awake at night. Do you remember days when you used to wake up thinking of Christ? That you didn't hit the snooze button on the alarm because you wanted to go meet with him? That the word of God, that, listen, you couldn't keep away from the church. Now you have every excuse to go everywhere to get away, and you find more enjoyment in the wilderness than you do in the church. Because your heart's cold and your love is cooled, and Christ calls us to repentance for it. You remember whenever you had times with the Lord in prayer when your heart was just bursting? You would be praying, and the next thing you know, you would just be singing to the Lord in worship. The times and hours and moments of prayer were unhindered, moments that were so delightful. Samuel Rutherford, Scottish Puritan, wrote, "If you saw Jesus who is standing on the shore, you would not only wade through a sea of wrongs, but you would wade through hell itself to be at him." That's first love. Moments to where you were awestruck in love. Listen, my friend, do you remember moments of anxiousness when your heart was just anticipating the Lord's day? You couldn't wait. You longed to hear the word. You longed to worship with the saints. You longed to be in small group. You set the alarm early and you dare not hit that snooze button. Do you remember a time in your life where you, every every conversation that you struck with people ultimately turned to Christ because you couldn't but speak of him because your heart panted after him. That you had joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you might say, well, Pastor, I do remember. I remember those days where I had that open-eyed love, but I've matured. I'm more refined now. I've grown up. Pastor, I'm not giddy like a lovesick teenager like I once was. And my response to you would be, so was Ephesus. They had lost that first love. It's not maturity. It's lovelessness. It's not maturity. It's robbed zeal. And a coldness comes in. And that coldness freezes our hearts. That coldness stifles our zeal. That Christ is no longer first place. No longer does he have that place that awe strikes your heart, that makes your heart wonder and throb and pant after him. Other things have crept in and won your first love. Oftentimes it's success and money and pleasures and the things of the world and other hobbies and delights that creep in that seem to be harmless, but the next thing that you know is that they have your passions and not Christ's. But you're still working. You're still a five-pointer. You still have a doctrinal fidelity. You still have doctrinal prowess, but your love for Christ has diminished and your heart is cold. They freeze our first love. The third point is his admonition. His admonition, his accolades, his assessment. Now comes his admonition in verse 5. And that Jesus gives four admonitions, and these are strikingly important. These are not suggestions, as some might think. They're imperative mood verbs, indicative of commands that come from a king. The head of the church has given edicts to his people. And the first of these commands is that they need to remember. Look at verse 5. Therefore, remember. Underscore it, circle it, highlight it, do it. Remember, remember, remember from where you have fallen. It's a present tense verb, meaning that you must keep on remembering. The statement "you have fallen" being in the perfect tense indicates that there has been a considerable time that has elapsed since this decline has begun. This love loss has taken place incrementally, a little here, a little there. Little foxes have spoiled the vine. It was unnoticed to Ephesus. But Jesus sees it all. He's witnessed the decline. And here, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the pen that has been dipped in the ink and the blood of Christ says, remember. Let this departure be before you day and night. Have keen remembrance of what you have given up. Remember what you've surrendered. Remember what you've replaced. Those affections that once exclusively were possessed by Christ now have been shared with other interests. Call to mind, he says, a time in your life when Jesus held preeminence. Call to mind how you were at one time satisfied by him and him alone. The text tells us, remember from where you are fallen. That word there, fallen, literally means a change for the worse with an emphasis upon the extent of it and the suddenness of it. Look back, assess this departure. Look back and mourn your loss. Look back and calculate the damage. Keep looking back until you see and feel the gravity of departing from the living God. Hebrews 3:12 says, see to it, brothers, that there not be any among you of an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. And Jesus is addressing a departure of the soul, a departure of love, a departure of the affections, a departure of desire, holy zeal, and desire for Christ. Next, he commands them to repent in verse 5. They need to remember and they need to repent, to change directions, a 180 degree turn. It's a change of lifestyle that follows a change of thought and in thought and in a different attitude with regard to sin and with regard to righteousness. The Greek verb metaneo literally means to turn away from the sin and to Christ. What was the sin? The grave signal sin of Ephesus, that she had left her first love. This is an egregious evil. And here she's commanded to repent. She is commanded to turn back to Christ. The command is in the aorist tense. It signals a single action that is to have a lasting effect. A single action that's to have a lasting effect. That they're to be repentant. To be characterized by this return to Christ. To go back to their first love. To remember what they had. To look back and see what they had that they've left behind. Martin Luther wrote in the preface of his 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance. I've argued for years that repentance is the most merciful grace in all of the Bible. And by the way, only those who are unrepentant are upset by the command to repent. Those who do repent are always filled with gladness and joy, and they enter into a rejoicing. But the idea here of repentance is so practical. The love of this church had become cold, and they're to remember how far away they've fallen. And here the command is, go back to Jesus. That's the command, to turn back, to have a change of heart. This heart change is helped on along by the remembrance of how far they have fallen. He's commanded that they should remember the precious moments when they were love-stricken by Christ. They should remember the joy of deep and abiding fellowship, the relationship with Jesus that satisfied them, that now is frozen, that their hearts have become cold. And he says you should feel godly sorrow. You should have a sense of remorse. They should be stirred by these affections and run back to Jesus. They should be like the prodigal, that he came to himself and he remembered the love of his father. He remembered what he had at home. He remembered the goodness, the kindness, the mercy, the provision, the lavishness of a father. And now he was in want and he went back, humbled. Not to go back to be a king, but to be a slave, to be a servant. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but let me be one of your servants. Third, he admonishes Ephesus to re-engage. Look at verse 5c, and do the deeds you did at first. This is not talking about the labors that he commands or commends them for. This is not talking about the perseverance in face of hardship. That's not the deeds. These are first love deeds. And I want you to listen, please. It's the recovery of the means of grace that fueled our love for Christ in the beginning. Times of intimate prayer, times of exclusive fellowship with Christ, times of genuine repentance for sin that would clear out any separation that we might have with our Lord. I've oftentimes counseled married couples in conflict to go back and did what they did in the early days of marriage. I will ask them, what were you doing when you fell in love? Well, you dated, you talked, you listened, you cared, you pursued, you gave, you sacrificed, you embraced. And he's saying, go back and redo. Do you remember whenever you were first enlivened by the Holy Spirit to the gospel? Do you remember whenever that zeal for Christ was out running the banks of the river of your soul? What was it that led you to that moment? What was it that fanned that flame? What caused that fire to burn? What caused that love to explode? He says, go back and do the first works. Go back and do what you were doing when your heart was Christ. Go back and do what you was doing when you had zeal and love and loyalty. When the thought of a day without the reading of the scriptures would be unthinkable. Times without spending an hour in prayer were bothersome to you. Go back. Go back. Do the deeds that you did at first. The next, he reveals to Ephesus the ramifications that they do not repent and they do not return. Look at verse 5d. But if not, I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. It's either repent or ruin, isn't it? Here Jesus promises to come to them if they refuse to repent, not coming to bless, but coming in judgment. He says he will remove the lampstand. He's already defined what that means. A lampstand is the church. This is witnessed over and over in Europe. You're familiar. You go across Europe and you see empty cathedrals, monuments that say Ichabod, God has departed, his glory has departed from this place. There in Europe, we see these concrete edifices are nothing more than tombstones that testify to a life that once existed. A church that once loved, a church that once obeyed, a church that once was zealous. They testified to a love that once burned. They testified to a work that God once had done there, but they left their first love. This ought to speak to us that no matter how orthodox Grace Life Church is, no matter how hard we strive to maintain doctrinal fidelity, no matter how much labor is engaged and how hard we reach out and how astute we are in our theological framework and how discerning we are and who we allow the pulpit, in the pulpit of God in this church, we can be alive today and a tombstone tomorrow. Ephesus had the best preachers. They had the hardest working membership. They had the most diehard commitment to fidelity and truth, but they grew cold in their love. And God says, if you don't repent, I'm going to do away with the whole church. He says, it's a repentance or it's ruin. If we lose our love, our first love for Christ, we lose our witness to the world. We lose our light. We lose our divine purpose. And God says, I will shut the whole thing down. This is how serious the Lord takes our fervent, faithful, first love. This church had godly sages, the best preachers that there were, the most ardent membership, the most accurate doctrine, the most watchful eye, the most guarded orthodoxy, but they lost their first love. They grew cold. Jesus says, you have neglected the better part. But he doesn't end there. Verse 7, he asks us to consider his assurance. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is a letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's speaking clearly, not mincing words, to all of the seven churches. He's telling us, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. We are called upon, we are commanded to enter into the victory of the cross, to enter into the victory of Christ, to overcome alongside him. This is one of the grand themes of the book of Revelation, the conquest and the victory of Jesus Christ. We're summoned to be faithful to the end. We're summoned to victory. Listen, heaven is not filled with defeated warriors. It's filled with overcomers. What did Ephesus need to overcome? They needed to overcome cold, loveless orthodoxy. They needed to rise and conquer. Jesus promises rewards to those who overcome. They're granted access to the paradise of God, the tree of life that grows there. This takes us all the way back to Eden, that there was a tree of life in the midst of the garden, but the access to that tree was shut down because of sin. He says, to those who overcome, I will grant access, that this entrance will be reopened, that the cherub with the flaming sword will be recalled, and that God will grant to his victorious people that maintain and that pursue that first love, that go back to Christ, a blessing, a promise to be able to go to the tree of life and to dwell with him in eternal joys. The greater picture of this is at the end. Turn to Revelation 21. We'll end here. This is a description of those who overcome. The picture that is here is a captivating one. Jesus is in the center of the paradise of God. The glory of our Christ is inexplicable. Paul says that it has not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Those who have first love. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. The beautiful, the wonderful things that God has prepared for those who agape him. Heaven is only occupied by those who have first love for Christ. Not just orthodoxy. Orthodoxy that fuels love. Love for Christ, orthodoxy points to him and that we love him. Then I saw verse 1 of chapter 21, a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away. There's no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things are passed away. And then he goes on for the next two chapters and delineates and unpacks the glories of these wondrous provisions made for those who maintain by the grace of God the first love for Christ. Heaven is for those who love Jesus with first love. We're not exempted from this letter, are we? This letter could be accurately written, Grace Life Church of Pryor. I see your work. I see your Thunderbird Youth Academy zeal. I witness the work day and the people that come and work and labor and toil to the point of being exhausted to where their bones ache at night. I see that and I commend that. I commend your evangelism. I commend your going to the community and winning souls for the glory of my great name. But has your love grown cold? Has your zeal for Christ begun to wane? Have you lost that sense of inward ecstasy in the meeting of and rejoicing in the worshiping of Christ and the learning and the being at the feet of Jesus? Have you lost it? Is it taking a back seat to other things in your life? Maybe business, maybe success, maybe pleasure, maybe hobbies, other activities in your life?
That your kids are never late for sports practice, they're never late for school, but you come dragging in an hour late for church and miss your small groups? What's wrong? A priority problem? That your love is growing cold? That it's not what it once was? Those sermons that used to strike joy in your heart are now something that is offensive, something that is irritating to you? He said, go back, return, redo, repent, reengage. He says, where is the betrothal of your youth? This is the inspired word of God. He's speaking to us. But Lord, help us. Lord, forgive us where we've not given you the love that you deserve. Lord, you loved us and that you laid your life down for us. You, being God incarnate, were hung upon a wooden cross in the Palestinian heat, stripped naked before all of man, with a crown of thorns shoved upon your head, nails driven through your hands and feet, to where you suffered, that you gasped for air, that you bore the wrath of God in the place of each of us who believe. Lord, may we look back and see what you've done and what you've won and give you the love that you deserve. Lord, my prayer is that each of us would repent, that each of us would redo, that each of us would return and give you the love, the first love, that zealous, giddy love, that true love, that fiery, passionate, sacrificial, ardent love that comes from the heart that you so deserve. Forgive us where we've not. Forgive us where we've allowed the cares of the world and the things of this present life to take the throne of our hearts and to steal away the devotion that should belong exclusively to Christ. We do ask for forgiveness. But Lord, we also ask that you would grant us repentance to where we would turn, to where we would reengage and redo and give you the first love that you so deserve. Lord, this afternoon, as our membership comes back for the Lord's table, may we be reminded afresh and anew how your love was expressed. It was expressed in death. And help us to enter in to that by partaking of the Lord's table. Help us to value it the way you value it. Help us to esteem it in the way that you do. And Lord, help us as we go to fellowship this afternoon that we live and move and have our very being in you. Lord, I pray that the word of God that's been preached today will not fall to the ground, but Lord, it will fall upon good soil and produce fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold in our lives and turn us from our cold, loveless ways and to love you as you so deserve. We ask it in Christ. Amen.